The sermon I have here this morning before us is a somewhat or maybe altogether of a doctrinal sermon. And when we preach a sermon that is like that, a sermon that is, you know, teaching out of the Bible, a doctrinal type sermon, you know, we run into the risk that maybe we're not going to, you know, everyone won't see everything exactly alike. But, you know, I think it's important that we have a heart that says, God, let me hear what you have to say. And if anybody needs to change, I'll change so that you can be glorified. Because after all, your word here is the authority. And I'm going to speak from experience when I say that those of us from an Anabaptist background have a little bit of a struggle doing that sometimes. Saying, you know, here's a doctrine and it doesn't seem to line up with the way I taught. See, especially here in this church, I had to think of it. We have some of you from, how should I say it, a non-Anabaptist background, whether it's a Protestant or a, you know, heathen or whatever. The last 5 years of your life have been very, there's been a lot of changes you've gone through. And it almost seems like it's become a way of life to you to make these doctrinal changes. You know, God says this, and hey, praise Lord, we do it. You know, the guy, we see this thing in the Bible about the, you know, dressing modestly. That's what we discussed on Thursday night. Or maybe the head covering, or maybe this thing about war, what God says about that. And well, hallelujah. If that's what God says, we change. And those of us sitting back here from an Anabaptist background are watching this, and we see these changes being made, and we say, you know what? As they're changing, they're getting closer to what we grew up thinking. And so we must have it right. And so we'll just stay put, and eventually everybody will be on the same page with me. And we get used to that. You know, we're used to making maybe some practical changes in our life. We want to get our homes in order. We want to do better at this area or that area. But when it comes to doctrine, we pretty much grow up thinking that we have it down pat. And I just want to challenge all of us, as we look into God's Word, let's be open to say, hey, if this is my doctrine, it's in my head, let's subject that to God's Word, put God's Word above, and we'll take what God says. Amen. And, you know, some of the things I say here this morning, they may be a little bit stretching to some of you. Maybe some of you say, no, that's fine, I always thought that. But, and for that reason, I want to be careful too, because I don't want to present this in a way that says, hey, I'm going to cram this down your throat. If you don't agree with me by the end of, you know, or agree with the way I look at this by the end of the sermon, well, I can't fellowship with you anymore or anything like that. What I would like to do, though, is just present it in a way, put it on a plate, set it before you, and say, you examine it. Look at this in the light of Scripture. Look at it. Pick it apart. Do with it. Should a Christian invest in the stock market? Should a Christian invest in the stock market? That's the title of my message. And some of you are sitting there asking, well, what in the world are you preaching about? That sounds like a sermon on what we're supposed to do with our money. And we were hoping to come to church this morning and hear about something spiritual. We were hoping maybe we'd hear something about prayer, or maybe, you know, about evangelism, preaching to the lost, or maybe about holy living. Or maybe some of the great doctrines of the Bible, like the doctrine of atonement. That's what we were hoping to hear. And you're going to stand up there and talk about, you know, this stuff we carry around in our wallets. It's green paper, has some numbers on it. This one has a 5 on it. You're going to talk about something like that. We want to hear what's important to God, not this stuff that we deal in on the non-Sunday days. Well, that's a good question. Is it important to God what we do with this stuff? Let me ask you a question. How many hours a week do you spend in prayer? I don't know. I could guess, you know, maybe there's 5, or maybe if you do an hour a day, that's 7 hours a week. All right, well, praise the Lord if you do that. What about the time you spend in evangelizing? Again, if you're good, maybe you do another hour a day. Again, there's another 7 hours a week. What about in Bible reading? How much time do you spend reading the Bible every week? And again, maybe another 7 hours there. So there we have, what is that, 21 hours. So somewhere between 15 and 20 hours, maybe, or 25 hours that we spend in these things that we call spiritual exercises. Well, let me ask you another question now. How much time do you spend either earning or spending this stuff right here? How many hours per week? Probably enough to far exceed all the time you spend in reading the Bible, praying, and evangelism all put together. That's my guess, most of us. So now let me ask you the question. You think it's important to God what we do with this stuff? How much we spend time in this? I think it is. There's another reason I think it is. Not just, I did that little calculation on the hours. There's another reason that I believe it's important to God, and that is how much God says about it in His Word. God says, or let's put it this way, in one of Larry Burkett's books, he had some calculations. He said approximately two-thirds of the parables that Jesus told dealt with money and finances. He also says that of all the sins that Christ warned us about, of all the sins listed in the Bible that Christ talked about, none of them was mentioned more than a wrong attitude toward our money. And I've also heard a list of these things. Christ talked more about our money than He talked about heaven. He talked more about money than He talked about hell, more than He talked about how we should dress, how we should pray, how we should, or what, the doctrine of salvation. He talked more about money and how we're to deal with it than any of these things. About the Holy Spirit, about prophecy. Christ spoke of all those things. But more than every one of them, He spoke about this thing called money, our finances, our possessions. And this message, it doesn't start from the very beginning on this entire subject. The very beginning would be go all the way back to this doctrine that we call stewardship. When God says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, everything in the world is God's. And so when we are in possession of anything, of any value here on this earth, that we are simply stewards of it. But I'm going to assume that we already know that. I'm going to assume that we're talking to a group of born-again people, and on that day of your new birth, you surrendered, and you surrendered everything to God. You said, here it is. So we've already made that step. Once we've done that, now the question is, well, Lord, what will You have us to do? What do You want us to do with this stuff that You've given us? And, we live in a country where this is an important question. What other country in the world can you go and, work for an hour and make $10 or $12 or maybe $15 in that 1 hour of work? I mean, if you go back and look at, the statistics, there's very few countries like that. And so it becomes even more important because the opportunities are greater. So I'll start here with a little story. There was about 30 years ago, a man walks into the headquarters of the biggest computer manufacturer in the world at that time, IBM, International Business Machines. And this was back when computers were relatively new. And he walks in there to the headquarters and he says, I'd like to speak to the executives. I've got something to sell you here. And they said, what is it? He said, it's a software program. And I'd like to sell you this software program. And they said, well, let's check it out. So they put it on their computers and they checked it. They said, yeah, it's pretty good, but how much do you want for this thing? He said, I'd like $50,000 for this program that I wrote for you. They said, oh, let's think about it. They thought about it, decided, no, sir, we don't want that. It's too much money or whatever. They rejected his offer, $50,000 for that software. He says, okay, I'll go start my own company. So he does. He goes and starts his own company, and within a few years, that software program that he wrote had taken over the entire computer industry. And that same company that he went to and was offered to, he offered them the program for $50,000. They are now paying him several million dollars every year for this same thing. This man became the richest man in the world, and he's still the richest man. His name is Bill Gates. And he is the president and chief officer of Microsoft Corporation. Now, how rich is this guy anyway? I mean, we talk about big bucks. This guy, he's got enough money that if you would gather 1,000 people together, and I don't know if you've ever seen a crowd of 1,000. Sometimes we go up to some of these bigger churches and maybe we got a crowd of 500, but double that. We got 1,000 people here. And somebody makes the announcement, hey, Bill Gates is here, and he's going to give everybody $1 million. He's going to make every single one of you 1,000 people. He's going to make you a millionaire. Just stand in line. And so they stand in line, they walk through the line, he hands them each $1 million. All 1,000 of them. Can you imagine? And they get done and they say, wait a minute, he's still got some left. Let's go through the line again. So they go through the line again. He hands them each $1 million. Now they got $2 million each. They keep doing that. They'd have to go through the line 50 times before he runs out of money finally. That's the amount of money this guy named Bill Gates has. Now, that's some mind-boggling numbers there, okay? Why, you know, but we look at our lives and we say, well, but we don't have that kind of opportunity. There's no way we can even, you know, comprehend. I mean, we don't even know how to write software, see? No way we could ever do what Bill Gates did. But think about something else. Did you know there is a way, or at least there was a way, that you could have ridden on the coattails of Bill Gates and become very, very wealthy? You say, well, how is that? Well, here's how it is. Back on March 13, 1986, Bill Gates decided to take his company public. And what he means by that, he's going to sell pieces of this company to whoever wants to buy it. So he puts them on the market, and this is an open market, absolutely open to anybody. Let me ask a question. How many of you were born before March 13 of 1979? Raise your hand. March 13, 1979. Now, that tells me something. That tells me that every one of you that raised your hand was at least 7 years old on the day he brought this thing public. I don't know at 7 years old or not whether you had access to, say, $25. But if you did, you blew it. You could have bought one share of this for $25. It would now be worth over $7,000. What about someone who had $3,000 back then? I mean, we touched $3,000 in not very much time. If somebody could have invested $3,000 in his company back then, it would now be worth close to $1 million. That's maybe, what, a month or two's wages for some of us? So there it is. What an opportunity. And we missed it, right? Well, now here's the question. If we could just crank the clock back to March 13, 1986, and we knew everything we knew now, what would we do? Would we go buy stock in his company? Would we buy into Microsoft and get in on this big boom that's coming? What's the answer to that question? Should we invest in the stock market? And you know, I'm assuming that we're Christians here, people that, you know, that have wrestled with this question. They've come up with different answers, and their answers, they're pretty wide and varied. This maybe doesn't affect you as much as it does me, being a CPA. I'm working with other people's money all the time. And, you know, they walk into our office, into the investment side of it. I don't get involved in the investments, but they go talk to my boss or one of the other men in our office there, and they have $10,000 or $100,000 or maybe even $1 million. They say, hey, we want to invest this. We want to, you know, we want to do something good with this money. And so they're dealing with that all the time. I only work with the tax end of it. What happens after those decisions are made? How much do they owe tax on? But what if someone come to you for advice? Hey, I'm a Christian, and I got some extra money. I'd like to know what, you know, where can I invest it? Should I invest it in the stock market? What do you think about that? And so some people have come up with different answers. And let me just share some of the answers that people have come up with over the years. One is, as long as it's a conservative investment, it's okay for a Christian to, and it's okay for a Christian to invest in it. What is a conservative investment? The opposite of conservative is aggressive. Aggressive says, let's take all kinds of risks, and the more risk you take, the higher your potential rate of return. Conservative says, no, let's slack off and let's just take it easy. Let's go with a slow rate of return, and we'll just grow this thing slowly. So that's the difference between conservative and aggressive. And they say, well, if you're a Christian, you don't want to be so greedy. Let's go with conservative. That's one answer to this question. Should we invest in the stock market? Another one. Answer is this. Let's go with this thing called socially responsible investing. Let's only invest in companies that don't get involved in things like tobacco production and alcohol production and things like making bombs for the military. We don't want to take part in that, so we're not going to buy into those companies. We will only buy into other companies that don't do this. That's another answer they've come up with. Socially responsible. Other people say, no, we shouldn't invest in anything, any of the stocks in any company, because that creates what the Bible calls an unequal yoke, taken from 2 Corinthians 6. And they say, what happens if you go buy into this company and then that company goes off and sues somebody or takes part in something that you don't think is ethical. And now you're taking part in that because you're an owner in the company. And so that's another person. That's somebody else's answer. Just don't invest in any of these stocks. Other people say, well, as long as you invest through mutual funds, you can do it. A mutual fund is simply you buy the mutual fund goes and buys a stock. So they say, maybe that's a little better for a Christian. Other people say, as long as you only invest in bonds, and I'll just tell you what the difference between a bond is and a stock. When you buy a stock in a company, you are buying an ownership in there. You are now an owner of that company. If you buy a bond of that company, you are only loaning your money to that company. They owe you that money. If the company goes under, you get your money first before the stockholders do. So there's not as much risk in bonds. Anyway, leave that as is. Some people say as long as it's just a loan to the company, it's okay, better than a purchase of the company. Then there's another view that says this. The whole financial system of this country is perverse. We should have nothing to do with any of it. We should not put our money in banks because they will in turn loan it to these companies and they're going to go do whatever we wouldn't do with it. We shouldn't buy bonds in these companies. We shouldn't buy stocks in these companies. We should do nothing of the kind because these companies are going to use our money to do something that we don't think is right. And so they say, the only other answer then, let's take our money, we'll put it in a barrel and go bury it in the backyard. Turn it into gold, put it in a barrel, bury it in the backyard. That's the only thing to do. Let's just get away from the whole financial system. And that's some of the answers people have come up with in response to this question, should a Christian invest in the stock market? My goal here this morning is to give an answer from the Bible to this question. And just let the Bible speak to us. Say, what does the Bible say? What does Jesus say about this question? Should we invest in the stock market or not? And see if any of these six different views that I just listed, see if any of them are right according to what Christ said. Before I begin trying that low, let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we bow before you, the God of all creation, the author of this book that we hold in our hands, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all you've done. Lord, we ask that you would meet with us this morning. We ask that you would talk with us, that you would speak with us, and just communicate your will, Lord. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful plan that you have for us. And we just pray that we would fit in with that plan. We commit our lives into your hands now, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Before we can talk about this question, what is a, or should we invest in the stock market, we need to spend some time defining some of these terms. And the term I'm thinking of is this whole term investment. What is an investment? What does it mean to invest? And to explain this, I'm just going to ask you to, in your mind's eye, just walk with me down the street of a town, and we're going to follow a man that has, in his pocket, he's got $5,000 in cash, okay? And he's walking down the street of this town, and we're just going to watch him as he spends his money. We're going to see what does he do with it. And we're just going to try to step back a little bit and analyze what this guy is really doing. All right, so he's got $5,000 in his pocket. Well, I don't know where he got it. Probably just got paid, just cashed his paycheck, or maybe a couple of paychecks. And so he's got some extra money, and now he's got to make some decisions. What am I going to do with this? The first place he gets to is a grocery store. And he walks into the grocery store and buys about two bags of groceries and spends $20 or so and comes back out. Now he's poorer. He doesn't have as much money in his pocket as when he went into that grocery store. And so that's an expense. Money went out. I don't know if you can read that or not, but I'll just tell you what it says. It says expenses. And down here we have food. All right? Food is item number one. He comes out of the grocery store, goes to the next couple buildings down, comes to the power company. He says, oh, I've got an electric bill needs to be paid. He walks in and hands them $100 for his monthly rent bill. All right? So now we've got some utilities, and money's gone out. More money has gone out. And he comes out of the utility company, and he walks by a convenience store, and he sees the sodas sitting there in the refrigerator. He says, boy, I'm thirsty. I'm going to go in and get a drink. And so he walks in, and he buys himself a drink, okay? And walks out of the convenience store, and He's, you know, every time he walks out of these buildings, he's a little bit poorer than when he walked in. And he comes out of the convenience store, and there's a man standing there. "Hey, sir, I need a coffee. Could you spare some change for a coffee?" And, "Oh, sure." He pulls out a handful of change and hands the guy to him. Hands it to the guy. So he's, there we've got another expense. All right, giving. He just handed the guy a wad of change. He keeps on going. He gets to the post office, and he says, "You know, I need to pay my rent bill." So he sticks some of the cash in the envelope. I guess it's not a good idea. Anyway, he sticks some money in the envelope and mails it off to his rent. So there he's got his rent paid. All right. So we got all these different expenses. He comes out of the post office, and he goes on down to his bank. And he walks in and talks to the banker and says, "Hey, I've got some of this extra money, and I'd like to do something with it. I don't need it all right now. Can I put it in a savings account?" So the guy says, "Sure. Let's take $500 of your dollars, and we'll put it in this savings account. You earn 3% interest or whatever." And so he does that. He walks back out of the bank, and that $500 isn't in his pocket anymore. So what do you think? Should I put that over here on expenses? Something's wrong. See, all these other things that happened, he was poor after he spent the money. But that's not quite the same now. He's put it in a savings account, isn't it? You see the difference. Something is fundamentally different now that he's putting this in a savings account. See, the savings account, the whole idea behind it is the money won't be gone. He won't be one dime poorer when he walks out of that bank than when he walked in the bank, like these other things. So we've got to make a new column here. We're going to call this, as long as I don't run out of ink, we're going to call this an investment. And we're just going to put their savings, okay? And so he puts some money in the savings account. And the difference there, you see, between this and that is he still really had the value. He still really had what he went in with. He didn't. It wasn't gone. This is an expense. That's an investment. He comes out of the bank, and he goes into a different bank. And they say, "Hey, we can give you better than 3% interest if you put this in a CD, a certificate of deposit." And okay, so he puts it in a CD, and I'll just make that over here, if I can write it there, savings/CD. And he puts it in there. He comes out of the bank, and he walks down the street, and now we're making decisions as we go along. We're following this guy, and we're analyzing what he's doing, because now we don't just have one column, we've got two columns. So now we're deciding, what's this guy doing with his money? He comes out of the bank, and he walks down past a realtor's office. And this real estate agent, she calls him in and says, "Sir, you got some money to invest? There's a great piece of land over in such and such a street. We think it's going to go up in value. We think it's really going to skyrocket. We think there's a boom coming to this town. What would you think about investing some of your money in that land?" And he says, "Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. I like that opportunity." So now we get to make the decision. Is that an expense or an investment? That's an investment. All right. So he's put some money into some land, all right? I'm not sure if I'm going to run out of space. I may should squish that a little bit. And then maybe she talks him into something else. She says, "You know, that land's not going to pay you. You're not going to get any income off of it until you sell it. But I've got another investment. You could buy a rental house, and you could get some rents off of that while you're sitting on it. And it still should go up in value." Wow, he says, "That's great. That's better yet." He comes out of there, and he goes on down the street and comes to a stockbroker's place of business, whatever they call that, brokerage house, I guess. They call him in and they say, "Hey, we've got these great, there's a new company on the market. It's called Microsoft. And we think if you would invest in Microsoft, you might be rich sometime." And so this guy says, "Okay, I'll be glad to do that." And he invests in some stocks in that place there. And see, every time he's walking out of these buildings and it's still the same, he still doesn't have as much cash in his pocket. The cash in that pocket keeps going down, 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 down. But after these places, he was actually poorer after he walked out. Out of these places, hopefully his idea is that he's no poorer, and eventually he'll be richer as a result of it. And stocks, also put beside here, bonds. He gets to one more store yet. He goes in there, and this is a gold coin dealer. And they said, you know, you're investing in all this stuff, stocks, bonds, lands. What are you going to do if the economy collapses? We think you really need to diversify a little bit and buy some gold coins and put them back in your closet somewhere. And then if all this other stuff it turns out to be worthless, at least you have some gold coins that will never lose their value. And at least that was the sales pitch they gave him. And he bought the sales pitch. He said, sure, I'll buy some gold coins. All right. And so now he's got all these investments. And by this time, that $5,000 is pretty much gone. He's pretty much out of the money. And so basically what I've just done is taken you through a little lesson on what is an investment. Some of you already knew this, but we need to do this. And for me, this is probably a decision I wrestle with more than you. Being a CPA, we've got to make this decision on a daily basis. You know, we see customers come in and they have this and this transaction. We see the cash going out, but just the fact that the cash went out of their pocket or out of their checking account doesn't necessarily tell us how it's to be treated on a tax basis. So we've got to make some decisions. Is this an expense or is it an investment? If I make the wrong decision, it could cost them some tax money or cost the government some tax money. Depends on how I... So I've got to make this decision probably a lot more often than you do. But at the same time, I want you to understand the fundamental difference between an expense and an investment because it's key to the rest of this sermon. The difference, then, between an investment and expense is that investment will hold its value. There's really three things that investment will do that an expense will not. Number one, it holds its value. And that's the most important thing. There are two other things that people like for an investment to do. Some people like this more than others, but one is capital appreciation for this thing to go up in value, and the other is a return on investment, such as rents or maybe interest or maybe they're getting dividends off of this if they invested in the stock market. And so they've got these three things an investment is supposed to do. But the first one, the primary one, the most important one, is that it will hold its value. If this investment is not likely to hold its value, it's not a good investment. It's probably not even an investment. Most people don't buy a brand new car and go park it in their yard and let the weeds grow up around it. It just doesn't hold its value. If you buy a new car, you're buying it as a tool. You're buying it as something to use. And but we're talking there about things that are supposed to in the long run, hold their value. A couple of principles. We're going to open our Bibles here shortly, and I'll tell you when that time will come. But before we do that, just a couple of principles about investing. Number one is that investing is very powerful. Amazing things can be done with this principle of investing, with somebody who takes investing and really disciplines themselves and says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to really do it right. Powerful things can happen. Let me give you an example. This thing of compound interest. A man walks into an investment advisor's place. Maybe it's even my office in there. And he goes and talks to my boss. He sits down across from my boss, whose name is Paul. He says, Paul, I've got $10,000 here. I'd like to invest it somewhere. What do you suggest? He says, I'm 20 years old, and I just like to put this money away. And Paul says, okay, $10,000. Sure, there's this mutual fund over here. And this mutual fund invests in a mixture of stocks and bonds and he says, this thing ought to earn you, approximately 8% interest in the long run. And so the man says, sure, that sounds good. And he plunks down that $10,000. And he walks out of our office, and he forgets that he ever put that money in there. He's 20 years old, and he goes and lives his life. He parties. Everything he earns from that day forward, he spends it as quick as he gets it. And 45 years later, he all of a sudden thinks, oh, I'm 65 years old, it's time to retire, but what am I going to do? Then he remembers, 45 years ago, I put this money into this mutual fund. So he goes back and checks. Let me ask you a question. Does anybody have any idea how much that money is now worth? 8% interest for 45 years, let it accumulate. You think it's doubled in value maybe? Tripled in value? $320,000 is what that $10,000 has grown to in 45 years. $320,000, 32 times the amount. That's one thing that can happen with investing. Here's another thing that can happen. The same guy or another guy walks in and says, guy says, I don't have $10,000, but I'd like to have $320,000 when I get to be 65 years old. He's also 20 years old. He's also has 45 years to go, but he doesn't have a dime. He doesn't have one penny to invest. Well, my boss asked him, well, sir, can you could you afford to invest $60 per month? Could you just, you know, cut down your grocery bill a little bit, cut back here, maybe work an extra hour of overtime, come up with $60 a month to put in the same fund? And he says, well, yeah, I could probably do that. That wouldn't be that hard. So he does that. And consistently, month after month after month, he plunks in this $60 per month, 8% interest. 45 years later, he's also got his $320,000. He's only put in the account $32,000 over that time. That's all he's put in. But that $32,000 he's put in because of compound interest has grown to $320,000. You say, that's not a lot of effort, and this guy's rich. Well, that's true. It's a powerful principle. For those who do it, it is very powerful. Principle number two. The Bible says we ought to invest. The Bible says we... Let me tell you why the Bible says we ought to invest. People who spend all their money on this list are living for what? The present, right? People who spend at least some of their money on this list, they're living for the future. That's a fundamental difference between this list of things and that list. Christ says, I want people who live for the future. I don't want people whose entire lives are wrapped up in the present. He says, I want people to live for the future. And, you know, there's people that, yeah, they say, yeah, I should do some investing, but, you know, I just can't afford it now. Everything's taken up. Well, or here's probably a more common thing, the sin of laziness. You know, the Bible talks about laziness, and it talks about how the problem with being lazy, and if that's a problem, God has some very hard words for those kind of people. He says, you don't want to work so that you have money to invest. Well, God says, I've got some instructions for you, sir. He says, back in Proverbs 6, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. God says, you know that little beast, the ant, the little animal called the ant, he's a smart little animal, or she, whatever it is. They know that this... The time I'm living right now, the summertime I'm living in, is not going to last forever. And so the ant gathers food during the harvest to tide it over during the wintertime. And so the ant is future-oriented. The ant is looking to the future. And God says if you only have enough gumption to live only for the present, or maybe not enough to do that, He says, if that's the problem, if laziness is the problem, I'm commanding you, go look at the ant. Take an example from the ant. Please stick with me for this sermon, because if you quit halfway through it, you may get a wrong picture of this whole thing. So stay with me the whole way through. Another thing we need to know before we open up our Bibles is the biblical terms for some of these concepts. We've been talking about investment. I don't know that the word investment is in the Bible. It might be, but I don't think it is. I don't think the word invest is in the Bible. The Bible instead has a word called treasure, which is the equivalent of our word investment. The word treasure in the Bible could be translated different ways, but wealth or money or value or a deposit. If you look in Strong's, I think it just simply says a deposit or money. And that's the definition for what the Bible uses as treasure. But I think investment fits it about as close as anything. Another thing we need to do before we open our Bibles and read what Christ has to say about this is we've got to make a correction up here on the board, because I got something in the wrong column here. One of these things, in Jesus' words, should not be in the expense column. It really should be over here in the investment column. And that is this one right here. The giving. Jesus said the giving does not belong in the expense column. You know what he said? Jesus said to the rich young ruler, he said these words. He says, go and sell and give, and by giving, you will have an investment. The money's not gone. The money is still somewhere. You've moved it from a bank down here on earth to a bank in heaven. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. That's what he's saying. So he says, Jesus said, that doesn't belong over here in the expense column where it's gone. He says, it belongs over in the investment column. You're still going to have that money, rich young ruler. That's what he told him. And so by giving, we can actually invest in the bank of heaven. And if you think about that, think about the opportunity that's there. Jesus even talked about the rate of return that this guy could have earned. He said it's worth 100 times as much. Thou shalt receive 100-fold when you give things up here for that particular investment. Jesus says, you know, when you give, and think of these other things that Jesus said. He said in Matthew 25, what did he say? He said, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, you know, fed the hungry, clothed the naked, gave, helped those that were sick and in prison. He said, inasmuch as ye have done it to one of them, those people, you've done it to me. So he said, you're making an investment in heaven. Furthermore, in another verse in Proverbs 19:17, it says that having mercy on the poor, having pity on the poor, or giving to the poor is doing what? It's lending to the Lord. That's another thing that investment is. You're kind of lending it there. You're not. They loan this money to the bank. They didn't give it to the bank. The bank wasn't going to take that and confiscate it. They would have, that guy that was walking down the street, he would have been really irritated if he would come back to that bank and discovered the money wasn't there. But it is there. That's what an investment is for. The money will be there sometime when he's ready for it. And Jesus said that's how it is. When we give, we are making an investment in heaven. We are simply moving money from down here on this earth. Maybe it's in a bank, Citizens Bank in Corvallis, and we move it from Citizens Bank in Corvallis to Key Bank down in Eugene, and from Key Bank down in Eugene up to heaven. It's just moving money around, different banks, that's all. It's also an investment. And if we could get that in our heads to say that really is what's happening here, we tend to think that giving belongs over here. It's gone. I won't see it again. No, Jesus said it's not. It's not gone. He says, I'm taking care of it for you. I'll be the mutual fund manager, if you please. And so that's what, and you know, the opportunities for this are so phenomenal. You know, when we talk about giving and start exploring our options, there's so many things. Over in China right now, there's a revival going on. It's been going for the last 20 years. The church in China, the house churches, have grown from approximately 1 million members to 100 million members in the last 20, 25 years. They estimate that approximately 10,000 people per day are coming to Christ in China in the last number of years. 10,000 people per day. And the problem is they don't have enough Bibles to go around. And over here in America, there are organizations that say for $2, you can send a Bible over to one of those Chinese people. $2. And what's the result of that? Somebody has calculated that for every Bible that goes into China, somebody has the Word of God. For every Bible that goes into China, where they're spread so thin, 10 people to one Bible instead of 10 Bibles to one person like it is in America, 10 people to one Bible, they estimate that something along those lines, about 10 people come to Christ as a result of one Bible sent into China. Can you imagine the investment in the kingdom of God? What better investment is there than that? 10 souls for, I hate to put it in these terms, but $2. $2 is all that you've shelled out to pay that, to send that Bible over there. And those people are faithful people, and they are hungry people. And God is doing a work there. And we can take part in that work if we care to, if we want to get involved in this way. There's another program with Christian Aid Ministries in Ohio. They have a lot of hungry, thirsty, needy people that they are helping. One of the programs they have is that a lot of these corporations, huge corporations, have come to them and offered them all the free goods they want. They said, we got all this surplus stuff, we're going to dump it if you don't put it into use. But it's going to cost them a little bit of money to ship it out of there and to get the stuff and get all the paperwork done. You send to Christian Aid Ministries $1. That $1 makes it possible for them to purchase and distribute $250 worth of medicine, baby food, a lot of things like that to these needy countries. That's what the opportunities are in this thing of giving. And Jesus says if we give, and give in His name and give for the purpose of the kingdom, He says that is an investment. Let's just make a list of some of these things here. So we have giving, and you know, we could list here, we could say Bibles to China. What else did we mention? Medicine. There's all these opportunities that that Jesus mentioned. Food for the hungry. We have the ability, especially here in America, where we can make so much in just 1 hour's time, we have the ability to take part in this thing and relieve some of these things. And Jesus said these things are treasures in heaven. And so He said, you still have it. It's not gone. Just like walking to the bank and plunking down some money in the savings account, Jesus says, it's still there. It's just waiting for you. That's the nature of this thing of heavenly investments. All right, let's go on. We're ready to open our Bibles. I'm not going to have you read many verses here tonight. I'm going to maybe read some to you. But I'd like you at least open your Bibles for about three different times here. So if you could turn to Matthew 6. And basically what I've tried to do is simply set the stage for you so that we understand these terms. We know what an investment is. We know that we should invest. We know that this is a very Christian, a very important thing to do, is that we invest. Our only question now is, where do we invest? Where are we going to put this extra money that God has given us? What are we going to do with it? And, the problem with me standing up here is I don't have the authority to tell you what the answer is. And so, in a sense, I just almost feel like I should just sit down and let Jesus get up here. Jesus, tell us, what ought we to invest in? What should we put our money in if we have, you know, this extra money? If we live in America where there's so many opportunities, Lord, just tell us. I mean, we've already, you know, gone to the effort of getting a good job. We've gone to the effort of cutting back our personal expenses so that we're living, you know, within a New Testament framework. So we've got some margin now. We've got our income and we've got our expenses, and there's some margin there. We've got some extra money. More money than what we need. What are we going to do with it? And so we just say, Christ, just tell us. What shall we do? Here's what Jesus says. Here is His answer to that question. Where should we invest? Matthew 6, verse 19. Matthew 6, 19 says this. Jesus talking. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Stop there. Go down to verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's what Jesus says. And as far as I can find, this is the only instruction we have in Scripture about where to invest. I haven't found any others. Maybe you can point me to some, but I haven't found anything else. And if you notice, Jesus didn't mention anything about deciding, is this a conservative or an aggressive investment? Jesus didn't mention to say, is this a stock or a bond? He didn't mention that. He didn't say, is this something that's, what were some of the other criteria? You know, is this a mutual fund or are you investing directly into the stock itself? Is this a socially responsible investment, like some people say? He didn't ask that question. He says, basically, those questions are all irrelevant. He says, I don't care. I don't really care whether it's conservative or aggressive. I don't care whether it's socially responsible. I don't care any of those things. He says, I just want you to ask one question. When you're making a decision of whether to invest or not, just ask one question. Is it an earthly investment or is it a heavenly investment? That's the only one. He said, if it's a heavenly investment, I command you, go and invest in it. Or I invite you, come and invest in it. If He says it's an earthly investment, He says, I forbid you to invest in it. And so that's it makes it real simple. Just simply draw a line, you know, between the earthly and the heavenly investments, and there we have it. Christ says, go for it. That's my counsel on this. And, you know, maybe for some of this, we're scratching our heads a little bit. We're saying, well, Lord, can you tell us, you know, why you're saying these things? These are hard things to understand. And if you think about it, when Christ gives us a command, should He have to tell us why? I don't think He'd have to. I don't think He'd have to at all. But, you know, Christ decided to go ahead and tell us why anyway. And I appreciate that about you know, the rest of this chapter there, Christ is telling us why he gives this kind of command. And so let's just look at some of the whys. I mean, some of the whys may help us to understand the principle itself if we just look at some of those. Principle number one, why Jesus said don't invest here on this earth, is because of the fact that it is harder for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And Jesus knew the power of investing. Remember that guy that put down $10,000, walked away, came back later, $320,000? Jesus knew that. Jesus knew about compound interest. Jesus knew the potential to make somebody rich if they invest here on this earth. Jesus also knew that the chances of a rich man ever getting into the kingdom of heaven were very, very slim. So Jesus said, don't invest on earth. Here's another reason. It's just a poor investment. For the same reason, I'm not going to invest in a company that's almost ready to go broke. Jesus said, don't invest here on this earth. You say, wait a minute, are all investments bad here on this earth? Yeah, I'm afraid so. Let me give you a reason why. Think about this. Remember the story of Lot in Sodom? I just heard a sermon on this not long ago. Lot was in Sodom. 1 week before the fire fell, remember the fire came down from God and just burned that place up and consumed everything. The entire town, Sodom, Gomorrah, the neighboring cities, just destroyed everything. Lot escaped with his life, maybe a shirt, maybe a pair of jeans, I'm not sure. But it wasn't much. His two daughters got out of there with him. Tell me how much sense it would have made for Lot to go invest in the Sodom and Gomorrah stock exchange 1 week before that fire fell. Not much. Not much. He would have lost it all. How much sense would it made to go, let's invest in a whole bunch of farmland, you know, here right around the town. Or whatever investment you want, you know, rental houses, gold stuck in his you know, back closet somewhere, stocks or bonds, savings account, you know, go to the best bank in Sodom 1 week before the fire fell, the best bank, and says, here, I'd like to put some money in a savings account here. Would that have made sense for Sodom? Not one lick of sense. Here's the difference. Lot didn't know the fire was going to fall 1 week early. We know. We know the fire's coming. So that's why Jesus said, don't invest on this earth. Fire's coming. You invest on this earth, it's going to get burned up. I mean, it makes no sense whatsoever. It's just flat a poor investment. And Jesus is concerned that when we invest in something that's going to last. He wants this stuff to last throughout all eternity. He wants us to make good investments. That's Jesus' heart. Another reason Jesus said not to invest, he says your heart will be where your investments are. He says, you put your money into things on this earth, your heart will be there. You put your money into things of heaven, your heart will be there. Jesus said, I want people whose hearts are in heaven. Another reason is, God will take care of you. What are the normal questions we ask when we don't have a lot of investments? What am I going to do if I get sick? What am I going to do if I have to have surgery? What am I going to have to do? And I tell you, I'll admit, these are hard things for me to deal with because some of those things I just don't know the answer to, except we have a promise. God says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And if you look there in Philippians, he's talking to people who had treasure in heaven. And so that's the important thing. This is a twofold counsel here. Not just to not invest here on this earth, but it's also a command to invest in heaven. And of all the things that Jesus listed, you know, Jesus had a lot of good activities for us. Prayer, fasting, preaching the gospel. But there was only one activity that Jesus mentioned that he said was treasure in heaven. There may be others that would qualify. I bet there are. But there's only one that Jesus mentioned, and that was giving. And that's the final reason Jesus said why we shouldn't invest in on earth is because we have investment opportunities that are so far superior. Now think about it. If you were a man of this world and you were back in 1986 and you knew that you could buy Microsoft stock and it's going to trip 300 times itself. It's going to be worth 300 times what it is right now if I just go buy some of that stock. And you have to make a choice. I've also got this money sitting in a savings account. Would it be a no-brainer to you to take every penny out of that and go buy Microsoft stock? I mean, that's a good investment, right? If you're a man of this world, it's a great investment. And so to choose to leave some of the money in the savings account that I'm not going to need for the next 20 years, that would be foolish. Pull it all out of there and invest in Microsoft. Because that's, you know, we're passing up one opportunity to gain another. And Jesus said, if you're in my kingdom, you have access to a mutual fund that cannot be beat. You have access to a stock market that will never go down in value. There will nobody will ever steal this stuff. It's going to go up, up, up in value continually. When you die, you can take it with you, or it'll be there already. It's a great opportunity. Don't pass up that opportunity for something utterly worthless. And so Jesus is saying, this is good news. This is not bad news. This is good news. This is not, if we just accept it like that. Here's another question then. Oh, what if, you know, we've already, you know, got some treasures on this earth, and we've invested, and you know, for whatever reason, maybe we cash in some inheritance money, or we got this or that, and we got all this money in a bank, or houses, land, stocks, whatever. You know, maybe we've invested in the stock market in the past, and now they've grown to a nice little sum. And so now, what's Christ's counsel to us? So far, we've read one of his commands, that is, lay not up on earth. Well, okay, we won't do that anymore. We'll just leave that there and let it grow, but we won't add to it anymore. Does Christ have anything to say about that? The answer is yes, he does. And the next verse I'm going to read to you, I want to warn you ahead of time. When I first saw this verse, I didn't know it was in the Bible to begin with. I didn't know it was there. It stunned me. I couldn't believe what I was reading. I should have known. It wasn't in some obscure Old Testament passage. But I didn't know the verse was in the Bible. And I've talked to many, many people since that didn't know this verse was in the Bible. Before we read this verse, this command of Christ, I want to ask you a question. How many of you believe we should obey the commands of Christ? Everybody, I think. Okay. I could ask you why, and you could quote to me a lot of these verses. You know, you are my friends if you keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So yeah, we should obey the commands of Christ. All right. Then let me ask you another question. How many of you have ever washed in the pool of Siloam? Nobody. Not a single one. Did you know that was a command of Christ? Christ commanded, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And if you believe you ought to be obedient to Christ, why haven't you done that? Why hasn't every one of you gone and washed in the pool of Siloam? I think what you're saying is maybe that we can, or is this what you're saying? Can we pick and choose between Christ's commands? I don't think so. But let me ask you another question. Are there some commands of Christ that we're required to keep and some that we're not? Absolutely. You're stunned to hear me say that? Well, I'll prove it to you from Scripture. Matthew 28, verse 20. You can read this if you want to, but it's the Great Commission. I think we all have these verses memorized. Jesus said in the Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, and then teaching them what? Teaching them to observe or obey everything that I've commanded who? You, his disciples. He didn't say, you got to go teach them to obey the things I commanded that blind man. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. That was a command to him and to him alone. You don't have to obey it. You with me so far? So we got two categories of God's commands, or Christ's commands. We've got category one commands, which are commands to his disciples. And we are required to obey them based on Matthew 28:20. Obey whatsoever I have commanded you. There's category two commands then, and these are commands to other people in the New Testament. And these we are not required to keep. With me again? We're not required to... So now we can go through the commands of Christ, all the commands we find in Scripture, and we can identify them. Are they category one or category two commands? Category one to his disciples, category two to somebody else other than his disciples. What do you think of this command? Go call thy husband. Category one or category two? Category two. I've never called my husband. And I don't think I have to. It was a category two command given to the woman at the well. No, we don't have to worry about that command. What about this command? Swear not at all. Category one. He gave that in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, it says, was preached to his disciples. He preached to his disciples, and in that he said, swear not at all. So that's a Category 1 command. We are required to keep that. All right, now here's the one I'm getting to. How about this command, Category 1 or Category 2? Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Everybody's scared to answer. Most people say two. All right, let's turn to Luke chapter 12. And the reason most people say category two is because they say he was talking to the rich young ruler. And if he's talking to the rich young ruler, then it's a category two command, and we don't have to obey it. Sell and give alms, or sell and give to the poor. So let's just read this. Luke chapter 12, verse 33, the first seven verses, the first seven words. What does it say? Sell that ye have and give alms. Huh. I wonder who he's talking to there. Let's back up a verse. Verse 32. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's talking to his disciples there. And this, you can't find any mention of the rich young ruler in this passage. You can't even find him within six chapters of here. He gave this command to his disciples before he gave the same command, or a very similar command, to the rich young ruler. That was six chapters later in Luke 18. He gave the same command, sell that ye have and give alms. Wow, that's pretty, stunned me. I don't know if it stunned you or not, but it does me. What in the world does he mean? But if you read the rest of this verse, we find out Christ's heart in this. Christ is saying, yes, I'm giving you this command. Yes, it is a command. Yes, you are my friends if you keep my commandments. So it is important to obey this command. But he's saying this is good news, not bad news. Read the rest of this verse. Listen to this good news. He says, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. He's saying, if you obey the first seven words of this verse, he's saying, it's the best investment you could possibly make. It's the best news. I mean, no thief will get it. No moth will corrupt. No rust will get it. It's great news if you just do it. If you can just accept it like it is, and you know, maybe some of this again. There's the verse. I don't care if you do with that verse, that command, exactly what I do with it. That's not what's important to me. What's important to me is that we do something with it. It's there. Something. It means something. I'm not quite sure what. Or what extent, but it's there. It's a command, sell and give. And maybe some of you, you know, this still seems strange. I mean, maybe we'd think, well, if that's true, the rest of the New Testament ought to bear this out. And we don't have time to go into a lot of these, but just like you to think, does the rest of the New Testament agree with the first seven words of Luke 12:33? Sell and give. Look at the when John the Baptist talking to those people who came to him. He said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. They said, what must we do? We want to repent. What do we need to do? What did John tell him? He said, he that has two coats, give to him that has none. What did Jesus say when he was talking to Zacchaeus? At the end of that conversation, he said, Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your house. Or he told the other people, salvation has come to his house. What did Zacchaeus say to make Jesus think that Zacchaeus had come, that salvation had come to his house? Half of my goods I give to the poor. And he also said, I'm going to fix the dishonesty in my life. Those two things were enough to make Jesus absolutely convinced. This man's saved. And, okay, so those are a couple examples. But you say, wouldn't we, you know, if this was a command, if Christ really wanted us to obey these seven words, sell and give, if he really intended for us to obey him, wouldn't you see his followers obeying them? Wouldn't you see his disciples? I mean, you read through Acts. I mean, when Jesus said, preach the gospel, they went and preached the gospel. When Jesus said, be non-resistant, don't fight back, they didn't fight back. When Jesus said, don't swear, they didn't swear. They obeyed Jesus. So, this is quite a command. Don't we think we would see the disciples and the early church obeying this command in some form or another? It would seem reasonable that we would. So, let's just turn up to Acts and see what did happen. Christ came, he gave his commands, he gave his Sermon on the Mount, he went back to heaven, And now the kingdom of God is here. The Holy Spirit fell. We are ready to obey. We are ready to put these things into practice. What did they do? Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 45. Let's start with verse 44. Acts 2, verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Sold and give. That's exactly what they did. Do you think there's any connection between this action that they were taking and the command of Christ? It almost seems like there could be some connection. We don't usually hear about that connection. A lot of times we say, well, this was just a strange thing they did because they were in a transition period. And this certainly didn't continue throughout the New Testament. This was it. You know, they just did this a one-time deal and then they quit. All right, well, let's see. Let's turn up two chapters later to Acts chapter 4 and see what this group of people did. Acts chapter 4, verse 33 says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made to every man according to as he had need." Again, there we have it again. They sold and gave. And we could make the assumption or we could make the claim that it has nothing to do with Luke 12:33. The command Jesus gave back then and this action, they were just totally unrelated. But it doesn't make sense to me. Somehow it seems as though they were responding to Christ. I'll leave that with you. You know, maybe you can examine this, dig out your commentaries, whatever you want. But I think this kind of exposes a little bit the one of my biggest concerns. And one of my biggest burdens for this message is that, not that we are all agreed on this subject by the time the message is over, but I am concerned that we are all familiar with the Scriptures relating to this subject. Because if we have the Scriptures and we know the Scriptures, then we have the tools to make an educated decision, a Holy Spirit-led decision. But if, like I said, I've met so many people that had never seen this verse before. If there's verses in the Bible, very pertinent verses, foundation verses, that we just don't even know are there, isn't it really likely that we're going to come out of that with a twisted view of this thing if we just don't even know what the Bible says? So again, my primary concern is that we know what the Bible says. If you could just pass these out, Matthew, Shane, could you get this side? Thank you. But I just kind of went through and made a list of... should be at least one for every couple or more, of a bunch of the verses that are in the Bible on this subject. And take a look at them and just examine them. I mean, this is Scripture. You know, some of the things I've set up here, it's not Scripture. I've stood up here in front of you this morning already, and I've said some things that were not direct quotes from Scripture. But everything I've tried to write on that, you know, at least on the inside, on that paper, it's all Scripture. So as you're formulating your own decisions and your own doctrine, so to speak, on this subject, please take all the Scripture into consideration. And I believe that the two foundation Scriptures are the ones that we read. When it comes to dealing with our finances, those two, Christ said, don't lay up on earth, sell and give. Lay not up, sell and give. Those are two commands Christ gave to His disciples, and it seems as though all the rest of the... all the rest of the verses in the Bible fit around those verses. Here's some more verses that maybe, if you just open to the inside there, go to the right-hand side, just take a look at what Christ says. Again, some of these things, I think a lot of us just don't know, or we ignore these verses. We say they're not in the Bible. Here's one that we know about. The love of money is the root of all evil. Number 4. What about number 5? He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Number 6, blessed are you who are poor. Number 7, has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Number 8, and the rich he has sent empty away. Somebody said in spirit. Actually, in Luke, it doesn't say in spirit. In Matthew, it says in spirit. So examine that. There's two different uses there. Number 8, the rich hath he sent empty away. Number 9, woe unto you that are rich. Do we know these verses are in the Bible? I think a lot of us are, a lot of Americans anyway, are just flat ignoring them. Verse 10, or number 10. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So there it is, a little gift for me to you. Hope it's valuable. So back to our question. Should a Christian invest in the stock market or in any other investment? There's only one question we need to ask. Is it on earth or is it in heaven? And there we have our answer. There's some things we didn't talk about. Some of the practical outworkings, we don't have time right now. We could talk about another category of things in here called, I would call them tools that wouldn't necessarily fit in investments. At the same time, it lasts a little longer than these things in expenses. And, you know, what about those things? You know, we need a hammer. If we're going to be a carpenter, we need a hammer. And it's going to last a little bit longer than the drink I just bought. What about, you know, if we're a computer guy, we need a computer. You know, some of these tools and some of those things. Or if we're going to live and stay out of the rain, we need some sort of a house over our head. Different, though, than extra money we don't need. It's beyond our needs, putting them in investments. There's a difference there between those two things. Again, I wish I had time to talk about that, and I don't. But in closing, I want to tell you a story. And the reason for this story is a concern I have that this sermon sounds like a lot of have-tos and must-nots, and you must do this and you must not do that, and it sounds like bad news. You know what I'm saying? I don't want it to sound that way. So I'm going to tell a story about a man, we'll call him Frank, and he is what we're going to call a wise investor. And the reason I call him a wise investor is because if you tell the same story that I'm going to tell you, if you take it down to the Edward Jones office or a CPA office and tell them this same story, they would agree. Yeah, he was a wise investor. And he's a wise investor in this world, and we are called to be wise investors too. And so what I'm challenging us to do is take an example from this man named Frank. Take his example. Say, wow, that guy was smart. We want to be like him. Now, in order to take his example, we're going to have to convert his actions into our currency. Just like a man who lives in Canada is going to have to change his Canadian dollars into American dollars if he's going to do business in America. We're going to have to make some adjustments in Frank's actions in order to translate them into our own lives. However, he was a wise investor. He's a smart investor. So just follow me as we talk about this man named Frank. Frank is a young man, and he walks into an investment office, and he says, I'm scared of poverty. I don't want to be poor. I'd like to be rich. And I wonder if you could help me. Talks to this advisor and says, maybe it's my boss again. Let's use him. He says, Paul, tell me, what can I do so that I'm not poor when I get old? And Paul says, well, it's a good idea. Like you want to do is invest. And he says, I don't know, but I heard about this company named Microsoft. And I don't know a lot about them. They just went public, but I think if you'd invest in them, you may do pretty good. Frank says, okay, well, I'll check that out. And he does some research on the internet about Microsoft. And he even calls Bill Gates, the owner of Microsoft, and says, what about your company? And Bill sits down with him and says, here's what we're doing. Here's our goals. Here's our long-term vision. And Frank comes away from there utterly sold on Microsoft. He says, I'm going to invest in Microsoft stock. He pulls everything out of savings and puts it in Microsoft stock. And he's done his research now. He knows this is going the right direction. He takes every paycheck that he has. He takes out what he needs to live on. He lives a reasonable standard. He doesn't just live it up, but everything he can, he puts to that Microsoft stock, and he keeps investing it. After about a few months of that, he gets a call from Bill Gates and says, hey, Frank, I'd like you to come work for me. He says, you seem to really like my company, and I like you. You come work in my company. So Frank says, well, hey, I'll do that. Bill says, I'll double your salary from what you're making right now. Hey, that's great. And Frank goes there, and he gets this double salary, and he lives simply again. He keeps on. He doesn't drive the fanciest car in the world. He doesn't live in the fanciest house. He doesn't eat at the fanciest restaurants. He just lives a reasonable life, but he puts everything extra into this company called Microsoft. And about 6 months of that, working with Bill Gates, Bill calls him into the office and says, Frank, I really appreciated the work you're doing. I've got something I'd like to ask you to do. It's kind of hard, but I was wondering if you could go to Russia and be our representative over there. And he says, if you do, he says, I understand you're going to be away from your parents, away from, your friends, your family. You're going to have to learn a new language. He says, it's going to be a lot of work. And so in compensation, I'll triple your wages. what you're making right now, I will pay you three times what you're making during the time you're in Russia. He says, it's not forever. I just want you there for 10 years. At the end of 10 years, I want you to come back here to the headquarters and work for me again. So Frank thinks about that. He thinks about the possibilities. Remember, he's got a goal to be rich. His goal is, I want to be rich. And he says, you know, I need to take this opportunity. And he says, all right, I'll go to Russia for you. So he does. He goes to Russia and sets up headquarters there and starts getting paid his triple wages, huge money he's getting. But again, he doesn't live fancy. He doesn't eat in the fanciest Russian restaurants. He doesn't drive the fanciest Russian car he can find. He lives as simply as is reasonable, sends everything else. Well, wait a minute. Let's back up a little bit. Bill and him are still in that office, and Bill says, just a minute, Frank, I got some counsel for you. If you're going over there to Russia, I need to warn you something very, very seriously. You need to pay attention here. The economy in Russia is very shaky. At any moment, that economy could collapse. The government, the politicians could take over. The army could take over. The communists could take over. Everything that is there in the country would suddenly be owned by the government. So he says, Frank, my counsel to you, don't make investments in that country. He says, you're going to be making pretty good money over there. But if you want to ever see that money again, you need to send it, you need to convert it into American dollars, send it over to America, and let me invest it in our company or invest it somewhere here in America so it's safe. And he says, furthermore, Frank, I've got one more reason I don't want you to invest there in Russia. He says, if you start investing there and you get too ingrained there, your heart will be in Russia. And I don't want that to happen because I want you back here in 10 years. And so Frank says, okay, I'll do that. And so Frank did that. He went there and he lived and he worked and he earned this money and he lived simply. But he kept on doing that consistently, converting these rubles that he was getting, whatever, I think that's Russian's currency, converting these rubles to American dollars, sending them across the ocean and investing in Microsoft stock. He, at first when he gets there, he looks around, what can he finds a little car to drive, finds a house to rent, and he lives in that house for a while. The time comes, though, when the landlord calls him up and says, hey, Frank, I need you to move, I'm going to sell the house. So he finds another place to, he tries to find another place to rent, nothing there. He says, well, there's no rental market here. I guess I need to buy a place. So he does. He goes out and probably borrows some of the money, buys a place. Now he's living in his own house. And he lives in that for a while, and fixes it up some, makes some improvements. And suddenly he discovers that there is a boom in the economy in Russia. Things are really taking off. Prices are going up. Everything's going up. Land is going up. And he wakes up one morning, a year or two later, and discovers this place I paid, you know, $50,000 for is worth $250,000. It's worth five times what I put into it. And he says, "Wow, this is great. I've got a lot of money here sitting." But then he starts to think about what Bill had told him. That economy could collapse at any time. And he says, "Man, if I could just take this $250,000 of value that I have in this house and get it somewhere safe, what a great! I would just love to do that." And so he goes and talks to a realtor, and the realtor says, yeah, actually, he says, I know a man that would love to buy your house from you. And he'd pay you $250,000. And furthermore, he doesn't need the house. He's just looking for investment property. He will rent it back to you at whatever the going rate for rent is. Frank says, I'll do it. And he takes his $250,000 and he converts every penny of it into American dollars. He sends it over to America, says, here, Bill, invest this in Microsoft stock. And so that goes into Microsoft stock. He comes around to that time of the year when he needs to file his tax return. And what does he get but a $2,000 refund? And he doesn't need it. I mean, he's been budgeting. He knows what his expenses are. And this is all of a sudden just extra money. What's he going to do with his extra money? What does he do? Sends it over to America. Invest in Microsoft stock. He gets a call a few months later. Frank, we got some bad news for you. Your uncle died. Left you with $50,000. Well, I didn't know my uncle, but sorry about that. But $50,000, what am I going to do with this money? Well, what does he do? Invest there in Russia? No. He sends every penny to America where it's safe. Then the time comes when he gets sick and he needs surgery. He needs a hospital. He's got a hospital bill to take care of. He does, and the government, Russian doctors are going to want some rubles. They don't want American cash. They want rubles to pay for this hospital bill. Now what is he going to do? He doesn't have much money at all over there in Russia. Well, it was pretty simple. He went to a payphone. He made a collect call to Bill Gates and says, "Hey, Bill, I sent you everything I got. I need you to pay a hospital. Could I get some of that money back to pay a hospital bill?" Bill said, "Hey, no problem. It'll be right over. Go check your bank account. It'll be there by tomorrow. I'll wire it over." And he says, "By the way, Frank, you're pulling $50,000 out of Microsoft. I just want you to know, it doesn't even make a dent. You won't even notice the difference." And Frank says, "Wow, won't even make a dent. I wonder how much money I have by now." He hasn't been keeping real close track of the Microsoft stock and how it's doing. He's sort of got this nebulous concept. He knows it's a good company. He knows he's supposed to do this, but he's not sure how much this is really worth. It's still kind of hazy through him, through a glass darkly. But the time comes when Bill's prediction comes true, and the government does take over the entire country. The economy collapses, and Frank escapes out of that country with nothing but the shirt on his back. He gets in that airplane, and he starts flying across the Atlantic, heading for New York, and he starts to think. He thinks back to his time in Russia, and he thinks of all the people that, you know, they made fun of him. They called him poor. They said, "You're stupid. You don't have anything to show for all the work that you're doing." You say, "You ought to at least be living in, you know, working or eating in these nice restaurants and driving a nice car, and, you know, at least enjoying yourself while you're here." And he would try to explain to him what he was doing with all his money, and they just couldn't. They don't even know that there is an America. I mean, maybe there is, but we don't know that for sure. I mean, this place called Microsoft, I mean, you're stupid to be putting all your money into such a thing. Do something you can see, you know. But no, he faithfully kept that, and he's thinking back now. Now the revolution has happened, the government's taken over everything, and he's just thinking. I was going to say praising God, but he's a man of this world. He's so thankful that he took Bill's advice. And didn't he says, "If I would have kept that house, it'd be gone now. I'm on this airplane, I'd never see that house again." He says, "If I would have kept some money in the Russian stock exchange or maybe bought some gold and put it back there in my closet," he says, "I'd never see it again. The government has it all right now." And so he's very thankful that he really had nothing. He had the shirt on his back, and that was about all he owned when he headed from Russia to America. Then he starts thinking ahead. "I wonder what's going to happen when I get to America. I wonder how Microsoft stock is doing. I wonder if I'll have enough to eat when I get there." And he starts pondering, "I wonder what's going to happen." Well, he lands in America. And who should meet him at the airport but Bill Gates. And he runs up to him and shakes his hand and says, "Frank, congratulations. You're one of the richest men in America." He says, "Welcome home." He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He says, "You can come and you can have anything you want. You are that rich. It doesn't matter. You can have the fanciest house. You can have the fanciest car. You can have the fanciest food. It's all yours because you did this." And so Frank walks off the plane and people start writing stories about him. And this makes headlines, you know, about this man who was in Russia for 10 years. And he's now one of the leading shareholders in Microsoft. And people look at him. Some are envious of him. But there's one thing everybody agrees on. Frank is a wise investor. He was smart. Everybody agrees on that. And so that's the story. Frank, the wise investor. And I suppose you were gathering some parallels as we went through there between our situation and Frank's situation. We are in very much the same situation that he was when he was there in Russia. We are in a land, and this economy is shaky, my friends. Don't let anybody tell you different. The world's going to burn up, the Bible tells us. It's going to melt with fervent heat. Everything in it's going to be burned up. Every investment that we have here on this earth is going to be gone. But you know, it doesn't have to be that way. If we leave here with the shirt on our backs, we can make choices now to move everything we have, or everything feasible, from earthly investments to heavenly investments. It's the most wonderful investment, wonderful opportunity we could ever have. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your counsel. We thank you for the kingdom. We thank you that we can be members of your kingdom and the opportunities that go with it, Lord. We don't have to live like the world does, Father. We don't have to take counsel that says we're foolish if we don't have treasures on earth, Lord. We can take your counsel and says treasures in heaven are the only thing we really need. Father, we know that even that, it'll take discipline. It'll take hard work. It'll take a generous heart, Lord. But we pray that you would give that to us. Let us think not our own things, but on the things of others. Father, I just commit these words into your hands, and I pray, Lord, that if there's anything that I said that was not according to your will, Father, just please forgive me and blot it out and knock it out of the memories of the listeners here. But Lord, the things that are true, I pray that you would take them home in a real way. We just commit our times into your hands. In Jesus' name.